We come tonight to the concluding passage of Peter's first letter. Finished off Malachi last Lord's Day, here saying goodbye for now to 1 Peter. And as with all of our treatments of a given portion of Scripture, we will be connecting it to the larger context of the letter. But this message will be emphasizing what has come before to a larger degree than usual. That seems appropriate to the last words of any literary work. Biblical authors are often coming full circle as they conclude a book. And that is certainly true here. That's simply effective writing. Peter is gathering together all of the themes of this letter in these last verses, and so it's a perfect opportunity to review and drive home all that we have learned. Therefore, I will be presenting the truths that we need to take away from not only tonight, but this whole series in the order that those ideas appear in this passage. But I want to draw our attention right away to the main statement that Peter makes, the passionate affirmation that is at the center of these last words. In verse 12, Peter states that this is the true grace of God. What a wonderful statement. And you're dying to know, okay, well, what is this? Because this is the true grace of God. So what is that? Well, he does not define what he means by this. But I believe it's very likely that he is referring to the picture of the Christian life that he has drawn throughout this letter and that he's recapping in this particular passage. The sovereign grace of God in calling his people to future glory, the central role of Christ in God's plan for humanity, the temporary suffering that we now endure, the reward that awaits us, the grace and peace that is ours even now, the loving fellowship of believers that supports us as we endure our difficulties. All of this is the true grace of God. And all of this is presented in these last verses. So let us celebrate this grace as we finish this particular journey. Our first truth to come full circle in this letter is the calling of God. The calling of God. And your immediate reaction to that might be, Pastor, you have already blundered. The first truth that Peter addresses here is our suffering. You said you were going to take the ideas in order. Okay, but as many of our versions reflect, it is the gracious calling of God that actually comes first in the Greek. So, a little gotcha there. In the way Peter actually wrote it down, the first idea was the calling of God. His initial thought is that the God of all grace has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. Everything of eternal value in the life of a person begins with God's sovereign choice and subsequent calling of that person to eternal glory. Romans 8 tells us that those whom God predestined, he also called. And that's a calling that inevitably ends in glorification. When God calls his sheep, when the shepherd calls his sheep, they come. This is the fulfilling of a decision made by God before he created the universe. When we do enter into the eternal glory that is being talked about here, it will be with Christ's words, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, as he talks to the sheep, from the foundation of the world. It was being prepared for you specifically from the foundation of the world. Peter begins and ends this letter with the truth that those who are in the true grace of God have been chosen for this. His first description of his audience in verse 1 of chapter 1 was the chosen ones. That was his first description of us. I don't know if you can remember all the way back to the first message out of 1 Peter. First description of us, the chosen ones. Now in verse 13 of our passage, Peter says that the believers who are with him in Rome were chosen together with those believers who are scattered about the Roman Empire. We were all chosen together, he's saying, by God, back before the foundation of the world. The definitive identity of Christians is not that they are choosers, but that they are chosen. The calling of God that comes at a point in time in the lives of the chosen has been referred to many times throughout this letter. This calling has come up again and again. We are called to be holy like the Holy One who called us. 115. If God's called you to be holy, is it possible that you won't be holy? No. And we went through that. That was a prediction of the future of what will definitely happen. You will be holy. It's not like you ought to be, and I hope it happens, but I'm assuring you, you are going to be holy. That's our calling. We have been called out of darkness, chapter 2, verse 9. We have been called for the purpose of suffering like Christ, 2:21, a little bit more sobering aspect of the calling. We were called to give a blessing rather than an insult in chapter 3, verse 9. We're called to be a blessing to others. Here in our passage, we're called to eternal glory. And just as in Romans 8, that will happen. No falling out along the way. Every aspect of the true grace of God that we find ourselves experiencing is because God called and we inevitably responded. None of these calls are rejected. This calling here cannot be rejected. None of these calls fail. We are sufferers now, yes, and we become glorious in the future because that is what God has ordained and brought about. What is left for us to do then along these lines? Only what Peter himself exhorted us to do in his second letter. Be diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. It has happened. It will bear its inevitable fruit. But we're exhorted, make certain about that for ourselves. Live in the assurance of the calling and choosing of God. There is no excuse for a Christian to be doubtful about what God has done on his or her behalf. If you are, then refer back to last week's message. What's happened? The lion has snuck up and got between you and the Lord, got between you and your assurance. Got between you and your trust in God's word and in his plan and his promises. So that's the first truth that we hit. That certain calling of God. I don't want to spend a lot of time on the second theme that Peter reviews for us in this passage. It's not because it is of lesser importance. It's because it is so pervasive that I think it would be both too time-consuming to pursue thoroughly and also a belaboring of a truth of which you already have a good grasp. But we must say that the true grace of God comes to us only in Christ. The true grace of God comes to us only in Christ. Our first point about the calling to glory ends with in Christ. That happens in Christ. The last words of this letter are in Christ. The word Christ appears some 22 times in this letter. Brief though it is, according to Peter's thinking. I wrote to you briefly, he says. 22 times he talked about Christ. What did he say about Christ? He was predicted by the prophets. He appeared a first time. He lived a spotless life. He suffered for our sins. He was assigned glory and dominion by the Father. He is the foundation of the church. He will appear again, at which time he will be revealed in glory. Everything good about us now, everything that will be good about us in the future, was true of Christ first. Everything that we receive, whether it's a purifying suffering or an exaltation, it's given to us because of Christ. This is the true grace of God. We're getting what we don't deserve in Christ. It's being credited to us. Hallelujah. With that understanding, we move along to the suffering that is part of our calling in Christ. This has been such a constant theme in this letter that Peter could not possibly have concluded this piece without speaking of it once again. You knew suffering had to make an appearance. We have the word suffering in verse 10, but did you miss this? We also have the reference to Babylon. That's a code word for Rome in verse 13, but it's a very intentionally chosen code word for Rome. It's thoroughly intentional what Peter is doing here. What would Babylon communicate to a Jewish audience? Oh, man. Not wonderful times. And it would communicate that we are still in captivity in this world of sin. We haven't been set free yet into the glory of the children of God. No, we are still in Babylon. We're still in a time of humiliation. We talk about this. Boy, those who want to say we're the king's kids and we should be on top and just prospering and all of that could not be further off of the biblical truth. Judgment is indeed being worked out beginning from the house of God. Today is persecution of the church Sunday, as we talked about this morning and prayed. That tells us something, right? I wonder what the Corinthian church would have had for those in Syria that we read about today. Is what they were focusing on, is that going to be helpful to those believers? Not a bit of it. You don't have enough faith. You're not claiming the life that you could be having there in Syria. What are you doing being persecuted? What nonsense. We have not reached eternal glory. With Paul, we just say, I would that you were kings, that I might be reigning with you. There is going to be a time for that, but it's not now. Peter started this letter with the word aliens. Better, exiles in the first verse of this letter. That was the second identification of believers after being chosen. We're chosen and we are exiles. And now he uses Babylon to communicate this same idea of our current struggle, our current estrangement from this world and from living as we will be one day. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, Paul told the churches. And he'd been stoned in one of them. He knew what he was talking about when he went back through. Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We must wait patiently for the fulfillment of God's promises to his people. I think that the most important concept for us to grasp in the light of Peter's main statement in verse 12 is that suffering is part of the true grace of God. Can you wrap your mind around that? It's the one idea in these verses that we would be most apt to leave out of that phrase, the true grace of God. Don't put suffering in there. God's choosing and calling me. Oh boy, I really struggled with that because I thought it was all about me. But now I've come to the place of yes, that is the true grace of God, and I love that truth. Being placed in Christ. Yes, I see that. He was my substitute. I have whatever I have from God through him and what he did on my behalf. Yes, yes. Eternal glory, a huge yes. The true grace of God, yeah. The support of the body. Okay, sometimes they're a little shaky, but yes, that's really God's grace in my life. I really do rely on that when you get down to it. All by God's grace. But suffering as part of God's grace, I don't know about that, Pastor. But if this letter contributes anything to our understanding of God's gracious plan, it is the role that suffering plays in it. Our very salvation came through the suffering of Christ. Are we above our master? Are we different from our master? Are we to be like Christ in everything, but not in the suffering? Oh, this letter has told us absolutely that's wrong. There's no salvation apart from his suffering, and something good took place in Jesus as he suffered. It's not just that it purchased our salvation. Something good took place in that human divine person, Jesus, as he suffered. He learned from it as a perfect human. It's one of the reasons I believe that learning will always continue to be a part of what we do as human beings. Jesus himself as a perfect human being learned. That's being human. We'll always be learning in glory. But the willingness of Christ to suffer displayed something crucial about God's character. And we've been told that we are imitating that. We embrace the truth that God wants us to suffer because it leads to spiritual growth and the good of others. This is how we proclaim Christ, is through our suffering. God's grace is wrapped up in that. We read, the Spirit of God rests on us as we suffer for following Christ. You don't read that about much else. And you certainly don't read it about receiving the goodies in life. When you get that Corvette, the Spirit of God comes down and rests upon you. And your face shines like an angel, and other people are converted. Because look what you have. Okay, that's one gospel, a false gospel. That's not what we learned in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is that as you suffer for Christ, the very Spirit of God, that Shekinah glory, that glory of God comes down upon you. I can't explain all the mystery of why the suffering is part of the true grace of God. I'm just telling you that is the teaching here. And if you do not see suffering as intrinsic to the true grace of God, I assure you, you have missed perhaps the main point of this letter. You've got more wrestling to do if this just doesn't fit in. I think it is telling, however, that as Peter wraps up this theme, he omits some of what he had presented back in 1:6. Seemed like there's a little different slant to this. Remember that he emphasized there back in chapter 1 that now it is necessary to be distressed by various trials, and Paul, Peter is not pulling away from that truth as he concludes here. But he seems to rush past the sufferings here to the future for which our sufferings are preparing us. Is he even more quickly saying, but look at the eternal glory that is coming. The idea that this is only for a little while when compared to eternal glory seems a little stronger. So let's turn from the suffering to the coming full circle and the matter of what awaits beyond it, which is the glory. We get that. As Peter concludes, we are chosen for a complete obedience toward Christ. You know, Peter spoke continually in the first 9 verses of what we were headed toward. And one of those key early ideas was obedience to Christ. And we're getting that really emphasized here. At the end, we have a living hope of an inheritance that will not fade away. There is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is all connected to the revelation of Christ we've seen in this letter. When he comes in glory, we will receive glory. We will be holy as he is holy. There will be a day when Christ will enact that dominion that belongs to him. It's one of the reasons why I think these ideas we're going to be talking about perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish. He immediately goes into the dominion and so forth. This is end time stuff. This is eschatological, I believe. Just as we look at the surrounding context. In 4:11, we had that. The glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now, again, in 5:11, we will share in that glorious rule, and this result will overwhelm the suffering that has preceded it. And he's talking about the kind of people we will be. And he uses 4 words to describe that person that we're headed toward being. This is what happens when we gain eternal glory, I believe. That future day is the surrounding context. As I said, these verbs are in the future tense. Will perfect, will confirm, will strengthen, will establish. It's future tense in the Greek. This is what's coming. And I don't think it's just after some very short-term trial that would lead to suffering, and then suddenly all of this would happen and it's kind of be done with. No, I think he's looking ahead beyond this mortal life. Yes, these actions do have some application now as we suffer and experience a growing sanctification. But he's looking to the completion of God's plan after we've suffered. What will God do? God will perfect us, we read. This is the only time that the New American Standard renders this verb as perfect. It is much better, I believe, as mend or restore or complete. Don't know what you have. Mend, restore, complete. It's taking something with defects and making it whole. The day will come when all of our flaws are perfectly mended. We will be fully restored to God's original design for humanity. You know I'm big on it. This is, to me, if you understand that God is a redeeming, restoring God, it will influence all of your doctrine. that that's what he's about. That he's just the God of the plan A of restoring you to his design. But again, we note that this glorious end comes through suffering. After you've suffered for a little while, you come to this point where you are then restored. God will confirm us, we read. Again, this is the only time this verb is translated this way. Confirm is the same verb as the commands of verses 9 and 12 about standing firm. We must stand firm in faith and grace right now if we're to defeat the schemes of the devil. Yes, but the day is coming when God will confirm us in holiness for all time. You won't have to be on the alert and watch and all of those things that we're told to do to stave off the evil one in our mortal bodies. The day is coming when God will confirm us in that state. God will strengthen us, we read. This is the only time this verb is used in the New Testament. It's interesting. You would think a verb like strengthen, that would be translated strengthen, you would think that would be a verb that would be used all the time in the New Testament. No, it's just this one time. It's the opposite of having weakness. Okay, that makes sense. Through our suffering, we are ultimately made strong by God's grace. What this is really saying is that you will be invulnerable. That sounds pretty good. Invulnerable to anything that would be evil, that would detract from God's glory. And then lastly, God will establish us. This is much like confirmed, but it's perhaps more focused on where we are established. We will be firmly planted in the kingdom when others are removed. That would have just fit right in with the Jewish mindset. That was their whole idea of what the coming kingdom was all about. The evil are purged out, they go away, and those who are following the Lord remain and go into all the abundance and prosperity. I think that that's what's behind this idea of just being established here, firmly planted in the kingdom. So we see that Peter's just pouring it on here with these four words, right? Those would just hit them like boom, boom. This is what you're headed toward in glory. God is taking us through our weakness, through our sufferings, to a glorious condition of wholeness, strength, and solidity. We will be made fit to rule with Christ. We will be like him. Doesn't seem right somehow. But that's the true grace of God. We become like Christ in every way except that would speak of his deity. But what it means to be a perfect human, we will be exactly like that. Well, what else has come full circle in this letter? How about a quick word on the petition for grace and peace? Grace and peace. Peter made that his opening intercession back in chapter 1, verse 2. Now we have the admonition to stand firm in the grace that he has presented and a final benediction of peace upon those who are in Christ. We pray for these qualities to be seen in our lives and those of others. We experience them now in the midst of our trials, but they must be appropriated. The Christian life is one of depending on grace. Everything good comes by God's grace toward us. But we must keep reminding ourselves of this true grace of God. Grace is what will enable us to obey in the midst of the temptation that is unique to suffering. We banish any faith in ourselves. We consciously place ourselves in God's grace, trusting that he will use us as the Spirit controls us. Did not Paul find that grace to be sufficient for his suffering? Peace is possible only for those who are in Christ. But even we will only experience it as we seek it. What did 3:11 tell us? He must seek peace and pursue it. That was a quotation. But we have to seek peace. We have to pursue it. We all know Philippians chapter 4. Can the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, guard our hearts and minds? Can it do that? Yes, we are told. Of course, it can. But that does not come out of a clear blue sky. We consciously forsake anxiety. We've had that. We give thanks. We let our requests be made known to God. It's reliance upon God that brings the peace. The last theme that we want to emphasize before we close is one that could perhaps be missed as we consider our calling to suffering and to glory. And that is the role of the believing community in supporting us through the path, suffering to glory. That truth was not blatantly presented in the first verses of this letter, but it was there behind the idea that we are chosen as aliens. There is a group chosen together. We're a small minority in this world. And the importance of interrelationship was implied with all the plurals that were employed throughout the letter. It was always the group, the community being addressed. And we have seen the importance of the community clearly at times. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 highlighted the corporate nature of the calling of the Jewish nation. They were called as a people. And the interaction of chapter 4, verse 7 and following with all of those one another's, right up to our passage for tonight, that interaction, the submission, the rightful submission to authority, the humility toward each other, all of that, it makes the need for community in the face of suffering obvious. Chapter 5, verse 9 made reference to the brotherhood. What do we have in our verses that picks up this theme? We have the names of those who are with Peter. Companions, fellow workers, there's Silvanus, who he calls a brother. Mark, a son. This is family. Is not Peter a father encouraging his spiritual children in the midst of persecution? This just has the atmosphere of family. Peter is combining the believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire with those who are in the capital, Rome. They are chosen together as exiles. We're in this together. We need each other. The local body in Rome sends its greetings out to these scattered believers. I am sure that believers living in a place that could be called Babylon were not living in complete comfort and ease. They could identify with their brethren, their sufferings. And that's important. In such times, it's little wonder that Peter calls for a kiss of love between brethren. I recently offered one of these to Monique Rozier and was rebuffed for some reason. Not all have caught the vision of Christian community. Well, we understand that culture has its impact here, and we can have a little fun with the idea of, you know, giving a kiss of love. In many places in the world today, this wouldn't create kind of the factor that we have with it. It would be fairly well within the bounds of what's done all the time. That's would be how you greet, you know, one another, people who you're intimate with, etc. So it'd be kind of like, in our context, that specific command does not translate quite as well. And just legally, I would think that pastors anyway would need to be very careful. Oh, it was just a kiss of love. Whatever else it means, it certainly is meant to recognize our need for intimate relationships with fellow believers. That's the underlying idea. If we're going to stand in the true grace of God, you have to have that. You have to have the community of the faithful. Sometimes there will be a physical expression of that closeness. I would say that the person who keeps his relational and emotional distance from the body, that person will have a hard time when persecution comes. Or any great trial for that matter. We need to express in one way or another how much we need each other, and we can find our own cultural ways of doing that. Well, that's 1 Peter. Not bad. He did all right. It's not a book for the faint-hearted, except in the sense that it encourages the faint-hearted who embrace its truths. But he's not trying to present some sweetness and light version of what it means to follow Christ. It's not a book that supports those who insist that the Christian life should be one of prosperity and honor and freedom from pain, etc. We have rather an honest and sobering picture of a life of persecution, suffering, and humiliation. That is what this letter has been about. But this is our opportunity to embrace the seeming paradox that lies at the core of God's being. Okay, this is about God and who he is, the mystery of who he is, and how far into it can you go. The glory is in the willingness to suffer in the face of evil. That's where the glory is. The reward is future vindication, not current dominion. The question is, who do we want to imitate? Now, going back to last week, ultimately you either imitate the devil or Christ. Do we want to imitate the devil who insisted on gaining the kingdoms of this world now through pride and deception? No patient waiting there. This is mine. I want it. I'm going to take it. This is the way it should be. The devil is not much into sacrificing on behalf of others. Do we tell God the way it needs to be if we're going to follow him? You know, if I'm going to accept you, then this is the way it's going to need to be. That's the devil's model. Or do we imitate our Lord? Do we trust in the Father to eventually exalt us as we humble ourselves before him? Do we accept the proposition that true life only comes through sacrifice? The seed has to fall into the ground and die in order for there to be much fruit. Do we fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us when Christ appears in glory? Remember that? That goes back a ways again into early 1 Peter. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you when Christ appears in glory. Let's stand firm upon the true grace of God. Thank you, Lord, for the perspective of this book. It's not what we hear much, and we know we're not going to hear it in the world, but we hardly hear it in the church. Now may we receive grace to live it out in crunch time. Deliver us from the evil one. May your kingdom come. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.